The lead story, again tonight, as has been for weeks and weeks, was the difficulty and the problem out in the Near East, the Middle East, ISIS and ISIL and all of the rest. But the second story, none to my surprise, was a story about the continuing indebtedness of our country, the national debt, and its plight. Your homework assignment, you'll recall, was to read Revelation chapter 13. We'll be there in just a little bit, but firstly, I'd like for you to turn with me to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, and I'm going to begin to read at the very first verse and ask you to follow through down to verse 5. James chapter 5, beginning with the first verse, and we'll see if this prophecy, by the way, he's a brother of Jesus, and he's making some prophecies that I think you're going to see are end time. They're for our day and time. James chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. James 5, 1 and following, "Go now, you rich men, weep and howl for the miseries that have come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments moth-eaten. Your gold, your silver is cankered, and the rust of them is a witness against you. It shall eat your flesh as it were fire, because you have heaped up treasures together for the Middle Ages." Is that what it says? When? All right. There it is. We see this is apropos to our day and time. "You've heaped up treasures for yourselves for the last days." Look, the folks who've worked for you and harvested your fields, you've defrauded. And that defrauding has come unto the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived wastefully and with pleasure. You have nourished your own hearts unto the day of slaughter. Someone not too long ago asked me why in a series of meetings like these I would spend one evening talking about the economy and the national debt and all of that sort of thing. And the reason I talk about it is God is concerned. And whatever concerns my God concerns me, and vice versa, of course. And so with that, we're ready to turn to our special book, the book of Revelation, the last book for those who live in the last days, just before the last missionary goes over the last hill and Jesus comes on the rescue mission. We're going to note now from Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. And I shall read down beginning at verse 16. Revelation chapter 13, verses 16, 17, and 18. Revelation 13, 16 and following. And it says about this power, and we're going to enlarge upon it another night. It's great power in the last days. "He causes many, some of the rich." Is that what it says? Come on now. You're not going to let me by with it, surely. How many does it cause? Now listen, I made a point of that for this reason. When I was studying for an advanced degree in communication, my professor oftentimes would say to the class, "In your speaking, in your homiletics, in your sermonizing, don't make all the statements. Don't say everybody does or it's always, for there are exceptions to every rule." And by and large, that is right. That's true. But here, God makes all the statements, and he backs it up. He doesn't do it just once. He does it twice. It doesn't say he causes many or most. It says he causes all. "Rich and poor, free and bond, receive a mark, either in their right hand or in their forehead." And then he goes on. And how many would be affected by it? No man could buy or sell unless he have that mark, or the name of the beast, or his number. And then the 18th verse, "Here's wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it's the number of that big computer in Brussels, Belgium." Huh? No, it's the number of a man, and that number is 666. Here predictive prophecy is saying that there's going to come a time in the very last days when there's a total control of the economies, not only the United States, but of the whole of the world. Now, I must say to you, when I first began preaching about 45 years ago on the prophecies, I thought to myself, this seems quite impossible. How could there ever come a time or a way that the nations of the world would be united together financially and so forth? But my, how the world has changed, not just in 45 years, but in the last 10 or 15 years. What one country does to survive financially, quickly the others line up in. Either we all stand together or we all fall separately. And the leaders of the first world, you know, the countries that are economically advanced, get together once a year at least, and oftentimes more often than that, to try to chart a path of survival for just the next few months. Someone said, and I think correctly, that if on Wall Street we sneeze, out in Japan they catch cold, but in China they have pneumonia. Yeah. I must share my personal testimony at this point. I am a loyal American. If ever you have met one, I am a loyal American. I was not called to serve. Had I been called, I would have gone. I would have not burned a draft card nor gone to Canada. I would have served my country. But they never got quite that hard up. It's been my privilege to visit about 62 other countries of the world, and I have never found a place that even comes close to the United States of America. And that flag symbolizes my loyalty and my love for the United States. And while I'm loyal, I'm at the same time concerned. And I discover as I travel from north to south and east to west in my United States that I'm not alone in my concerns. That there are now tens of thousands, if not millions, of Americans that are also concerned about crime and violence, but mostly we're concerned about the loss of freedoms. We have lost more freedoms, ladies and gentlemen, since 9/11 of 1981 than in all of the prior 200 years of our history. And that continues to happen when in a few evenings we talk together about the coming dictatorship in the United States. I'm going to be sharing with you some brand new things that I am learning. You've been hearing about the drones that they've been using over the Middle East. Did you know that they're using them now to follow the American people around? Did you know that in the United States of America now, the police do not have to have a search warrant to break the door of your home and come inside? Did you know that? Well, that's where we have come to, and I'll give you the verification for all of that in just a few evenings. And so we're concerned. I want to just suggest to you that the devil's last attempt, his last great plan to take total control of the men and women and children of planet Earth is going to be through the economy. The devil cannot imagine that there are some or several or many who cannot be bought. We have a saying, goes like this: you offer a man enough money, at some point he'll sell you his mother. And traditionally that is true. My favorite writer, by the way, outside the Bible, put it this way: the greatest want in the world is the want of men. Men whose conscience is as true to duty as is the needle to the pole. Men who cannot be bought or sold though the heavens fall. And that is indeed our great need. Let me again underline the worldwide implications. We talked about how what one country does, the others must do and follow suit in. I discovered when I spent some time over in Italy that there were some folks who believed that if you didn't read from an Italian Bible, you sort of had a phony Bible. And then I discovered this to be true out in Germany, except they believed that you needed to read from a German Bible. I've met several folks in the United States that believe that if you don't have the original King James Bible, you have sort of a phony. But I've got news for you. Jesus didn't say thee and thou and thine. I love the King James, the original, and that's what I have here, though I update it like I mentioned to you on the first night together. The point then is this: the warnings that we find in the book of James or in the book of Revelation or elsewhere are not only for the Japanese, not only just for the Germans or the Italians, the Americans, it is for everybody. These warnings are worldwide. Now, I don't have time tonight to bring us to a discussion of the politics that have brought us to this financial brink in which we find ourselves. We'll do the religious aspects particularly, we're going to do on another night. However, I do want to just enlighten you a little bit, ladies and gentlemen. The national debt, as of 3 o'clock this afternoon, was $18.25 trillion. Now, I've tried to wrap my mind around that figure, and I find it almost entirely impossible to do that. But I did bring a little something here. Yeah, here it is. Here it is. A billion. How many million makes $1 billion? 1,000 million make a billion, all right? How many billion make a trillion? 1,000 billion make a trillion. Well, let me talk to you firstly about $1 billion. A billion seconds ago, it was 1959. A billion minutes ago, Jesus was alive. A billion hours ago, our ancestors, many believe, were living in the Stone Age. A billion days ago, no one walked on 2 feet on planet Earth. A billion dollars ago, however, was only 6 hours and 10 minutes at the rate our government is spending our money. And now let's multiply that and talk about a trillion. With $1 trillion, we could buy a $75,000 home, put it on a $5,000 piece of land, put $10,000 worth of furniture inside, put a $10,000 car in every garage, and give this to each and every family throughout the Midwestern region of the United States. Every family in Kansas, Missouri, Nebraska, Oklahoma, Colorado, and Iowa. After having done this with the same trillion that's still left over, we have enough money to build a $10 million hospital, $10 million library, and give it to each of the largest 250 cities in the region. Still left over. We have enough to build 500 schools at $10 million each for 500 different communities, and then we still have enough left over from that original trillion to set aside at an annual rate of 10% interest a sum that would pay a salary of $25,000 for an army of 10,000 nurse assistants or assistant school teachers, and beyond that, we still have enough left over to give to every man, woman, and child in this area a check for $5,000. We today, our federal government today, is borrowing $204 million every second. And the interest on our debt, most of it to China, amounts now to $5 billion every day. What we have done, ladies and gentlemen, is lease the future of our children and theirs. You folks who are listening here to me tonight, you're not going to live to see the day that that debt is going to be paid off. And I do not think that our children are going to live to see it either. I'm afraid that it's here to stay. Well, there are all kinds of reasons for it. All kinds of reasons there, these wars, and it looks like we're about ready. I mean, most of the folks in Congress are ready to put more boots on the ground over in the Middle East, and we're going to stop these horrors. It looks like it's an absolute necessity. And so we will spend additional billions and billions of dollars every single week on warfare. Now we're putting out about $18 billion per month on what we're doing out in the Middle East. And then we've had these terrible calamities, Katrina and Rita, that smashed the cities and the coasts, and the government guarantees most of those loans, and they help the folks rebuild, and you and I have to pay more taxes than we would have done otherwise. And then we have the massive welfare rolls. Government rolls out these figures, and there came one just about a week ago that said the unemployment rate has shrunk, and it's gone down 2 or 3 points or some such thing, And what they don't tell you, but what some other places will tell you, is that the majority of the shrinkage has come from folks who've stopped looking for work. They've just given up. And they tell you how many new jobs there were created in the last month or whatever. And then you look at the bottom line, and most all of those jobs were in service industries, the motels, making beds, flipping burgers down at the Burger King. And those jobs, good for young folks that are starting off and trying to work their way through school or some such thing, but you try to feed a family on it, it is quite impossible. And so we have these tremendous welfare rolls, tremendous, hundreds and hundreds of thousands, now millions, that are receiving some kind of government dole, and you must include that in that of necessity, the Social Security. And I'm as guilty as any of the rest of you seniors. I'm there also. My mother-in-law, bless her sweetheart and her memory, someone said something about, you know, so many folks receiving their Social Security, and she said, well, we paid for that. That is our money coming back to us. We paid that in. And I tried kindly to explain to her, Mary, the average American, after 3 years of retirement, 3 years of drawing his Social Security, the average American has collected everything that he ever paid in during a lifetime with 10% interest on top of it. I just came from Greenville, Tennessee. I held meetings like these there just a few weeks ago. And someone there said this, and we were talking about a subject like this and about some folks that are unemployed. He said, you know, I don't know how it is where out where you live, but back here, said, we got lots of folks that wouldn't work if you give them a job in a pie factory. And it's true now. It's true. We have so many, many homes where there is no father represented, no man breadwinner, and a mother is struggling to take care of two or three, and then she discovers, well, if I have one or two more babies, then I get a bigger government, a bigger check. And so that thing continues to proliferate. We've had these terrible, in the summertime, fires. And over where I live, by the way, they're talking and writing in the newspaper about how little snow we have, and maybe we'll get lots of rain, and if not, then look out. We have Medicare. 25% of our national budget now is going to Medicare and Medicaid, and in 5 years, it will increase at least double. Homeland Security and the surveillance systems that we're putting up and the border fences and on and on and on. We send politicians, they make a wonderful impression on us while they're in the running stage. When I get to Washington, D.C., I'll do this and I'll do this and I'll change things. And somehow it seems that they get to Washington, D.C., and Washington changes them. Well, we can't just talk about the problems. By the way, I do need to share this with you. Meetings like these not long ago or far away, I talked about how our money has decreased in purchase power, actual dollars, and that continues to go down every single month. And so a lady came up to me and she said, you know, I was a teenager in Germany when the economy collapsed there. And she said, it finally got so bad that my daddy would take his sons four with him on the way to work. He'd leave one on that street corner and then one on this street corner and one there, and then one would go to the factory with him. And they were paying the workers five times a day. The paymaster would come through and hand out these large amounts of Deutschmarks, and my dad would give them quickly to that son, and he would run to this corner and hand it off like the relay race to that brother, and he would run and give it to that one, and that one would meet mother at the grocery store, where they would trade that money for a loaf of bread or some such thing, hopefully. Perhaps you heard the story about the man in Germany during this time in this situation who loaded a wheelbarrow with Deutschmarks and went to the bakery to make a bargain for a loaf of bread. And he didn't take the wheelbarrow inside. He knew that no one was going to want his money. He left the wheelbarrow out there loaded with all the money, went inside and made a bargain for a couple of loaves of bread, and he came back. He was right. Nobody wanted his money. They dumped it out and taken the wheelbarrow. Well, that was of some value. Yeah. So anyway, the lady gave to me then $1 million Deutschmark. I'm a millionaire. And this thing is not worth the paper that it's printed on. It was Ludwig von Mises, who was an economist in the strictest sense, who said, government is the only institution in the world that can take a valuable commodity such as paper, print upon it numbers and writing, call it money, and render it completely useless, worthless. Modern Rip Van Winkle went to sleep, according to the modern parable, in the year 2010. And he sleeps only 10 years and he awakens 2020, and his first wonderment is, what's happened to my $25,000 of IBM stock? And so he runs to the nearest payphone and dials his stockbroker company and asks, what's happening? They said, you're going to be very happy, I'm sure. Your $25,000 worth of stock is now worth $250,000. And he's shouting glory hallelujah when the operator breaks in and says, sir, please deposit $40,000. Let me read to you just a couple of things that I pulled this evening. Herbert Stein was the former chairman of the President's Council of Economic Advisors. He said this: yes, superinflation is possible in the United States. The political result may be the end of the democratic process and the coming to power of a dictator who promises to end all of these terrible anxieties of superinflation and stagnation in economy by establishing a police state. A police state in the United States, the land of the free, the home of the brave? Horrors, never. Oh yes, says the economist. Here's still another. This was a quotation from our former president, Ronald Reagan, not so very long before he passed away. This is what he said. I believe that the nation's leaders are good and well-intended people. I don't believe that any of them have a desire to impose a dictatorship upon the American people. But I don't believe that will always be the case. Now, what shall we do? I'm going to become very practical for the next few moments. Someone, a man, came to me after a discussion like this and said, sir, you had your facts well in mind and in hand, and were persuasive. But he said, I feel that you failed in one area particularly. And I said, well, you help me so I don't fail in that area again. Well, he said, it's just this. You need to tell the people to get out of all kinds of paper instruments, paper money if they have it, bank accounts if they have it, or savings bonds, all of that kind of stuff. Get rid of it. Get out of the stock market, and then buy gold coins. Now, I said, my suggestion is that you buy the South African Krugerrand. It is 9.99, and it is well done, well made. And then he said, you take your gold. By the way, he said, if you buy in increments smaller than $10,000, there is no paper trail. Get cash and buy $10,000 or a little less, $9,900, whatever, and then put it in a watertight container and bury it. Now, you tell one other person where you buried it. That person that you would trust with your very life, and no other, one person. Now, I'm not going to tell you folks that. Hide your gold. I can't find my socks in the morning. A lady in southern Idaho said similarly, you did a good job, but you need to tell the people that they must have a year's supply of food for every member of their family. And she was suggesting a certain freeze-dried brand. I don't know if she had stock in the company or not. I'm not going to tell you that. She said, you put it in this crawl space under the house, or maybe in the eaves over the garage. I'm not going to tell you that. Neighborhood starving, you know. I mean, even the old fat guys are losing weight without trying, and your kids are getting fat. Word's going to get out, and you're going to have company for lunch, I guarantee. I'm not going to tell you to buy a year's supply of food. Our Lord Jesus said, lay not up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, but rather lay up your treasures in heaven. Now, I am going to share with you an idea that came to Peggy and me several years ago, and we acted upon it immediately. Again, to reference only just briefly, my favorite author outside the Bible, who said, those who have a little property paid for during those last difficult financial days are going to live like kings and queens. So Peggy and I decided that instead of going on vacations for a couple of years or trading up for newer automobile or whatever else, we would buy us a little property. And we bought 4 acres along a year-round creek that has timber. And if the world falls apart, I have a little mobile home there, and I could go there and survive. I can survive. And I can live on beans. Man, I was raised on beans. I still love beans. I could live on that. But I worry about the kids that are raised today in a different way. And if you want to start training your kids, feed them beans at least 4 or 5 times a week. All right? And a little Beano wouldn't hurt. Yeah. So get out of debt. That's my advice. And if you're able, you get a little piece of property somewhere and then make sure the taxes are always paid on it and somewhere where you could survive. But now, finally, and most importantly, I am convinced that the only preparation that is going to see us through is a spiritual preparation. When I went to university, I took with me 2 children that were about ready to go to school and a sweet wife. And when the draft began, the rotary and all, they didn't get hard up enough to ask me to serve, but several of my classmates were called up. I was a freshman in theology, and seated beside me in a theology class and then in a Greek study class was one of the sweetest young men I'd ever met. Good through and through, handsome, and an athlete, muscled up. And then the draft came, and he was called, and they sent him to Texas for basic training and then to Vietnam. And 6 weeks later, he was sent home in a glass-topped casket. I went to the wall, the Vietnam Memorial in D.C. I've been there more than once, but on this first occasion, I found his name, Daryl Meidinger, Moses Lake, Washington. The names on the wall are not there in an alphabetical order, but rather according to the date of their demise. And so you go over to a shelter, a waterproof shelter, and you find a big book. And alphabetically, you find the name for which you're looking, and then it'll tell you which row and how far down the row. And I find Daryl Meidinger, Moses Lake, Washington. And I went to the wall, and with me I had a sheet of paper and a lead pencil. And I put it against his name, and I traced it off. And I keep it in the file with this sermon, a perpetual reminder. And because this happened to my generation, I've been fascinated by the stories of the young men who were made prisoners of war and the horrors that they survived. And I don't care your politics. I'm not here ever to speak politically, but I'll tell you this. That congressman from Arizona, John, what's his name? Yeah, you know him. John McCain is a hero. If you haven't read a book about what that man endured, you need to do it. That is a true American hero. So I read about his story, and I read about a host of others who were captured and taken to those terrible prison camps and locked up in bamboo huts in the pig manure. And they were dragged inside and questioned, "What were you doing? Where's the rest of your group? What's going on?" And if they gave only name, rank, and serial number, then the big clubs were used on their elbows and on their ankles and on their knees, and they were beaten bloody. And if they still didn't give answer, then they were tied with their heads and necks bent backwards to their ankles that were tied at the bottom, and left like that for hours and sometimes days and days, beaten and abused. And then they were taken out and thrown into the slop. Then it would begin, worked out days in advance, the tap code. Striking on the bamboo poles, there were their buddies tapping the code. What do you suppose they were tapping? "Hang in there, buddy. Your mama has a year's supply of food at home. Hang in there. Remember the gold coins." No. I'll tell you what those prisoners tapped: the promises of God. "I will never leave you nor forsake you. My grace is sufficient for you. I'll be with you always to the very end." And by the way, to any of you men or ladies who served or are serving now in our armed forces, thank you. It's time, my dears, that we blow the dust off of these books and memorize again the promises of God. And then not only know the Bible, but know its author, until he's your very best friend. And you can talk to him just as you do to your earthly best friend. And recognize, like Abraham, this world is not our final home. We're only just pilgrims. We're on a pilgrimage going to a much better place. Now let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your promise. "I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I'll be with you to the very end. My God will supply all of your needs and never leave us alone." We're facing some difficult days. Help us, dear Lord, to be serious about the times in which we live, not to have long faces, but as the Scripture says, to now begin to lift up our heads and look and know that the redemption draws nigh, for soon we shall be together eternally. No more suffering, no more sorrow, no more wars, no more worries, but an eternal bliss, basking in the sunlight of the face of Jesus, our Savior. and our kind Father God, hasten the day and save us now and always in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Tomorrow evening, we're going to talk about the second coming. Lift up your head. You talk about excitement. I'm going to share with you some of the anticipation that I have, and you maybe will laugh with me a little bit and maybe shed a tear or two. Until then, when you ride and drive, be sure and wear your seat belts tightly and securely. And remember, Lyle believes in you. Good night. If you didn't